We just thought he was weird, quoting these verses, you know, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, getting this desire to care for the things of God. And anyway, I mean, he started, you know, wearing a lot of Christian t-shirts and, you know, just a lot of Christian paraphernalia, and came in with a leather-bound Bible with his name imprinted on it, with memory verses all over, and you know, kind of struck us as weird, as being off at first. But you know, it was his zeal, we guess. We remember, even at the time, in light of his overt spirituality, we even, quote-unquote, behind his back, and eventually came in front of his face, we just addressed him as pastor, even though he wasn't one, just because he was just this spiritual individual who turned spiritual out of the middle of nowhere. But whatever, he had that tag name, pastor, so-and-so. But we remember, after a few years later, there was no more concern anymore over the things of the Lord. Yeah, he would still rock his t-shirts and his Jesus freak bracelets, but outside of that, there was no concern for the things of the Lord. There was no mention of Jesus anymore, and we were kind of confused over what stage that life of his was like. And having grown up later in my Christian journey, I realized that may have been some sense of a spiritual stagnation that he underwent. And I don't have to point to him as an excuse to see what that looks like, because I can just point to my own life. I've seen it as almost a marker, that time and time again, when things kind of get a little busy, when stresses pile on, that one of the first things to go is my time with the Lord and my avenues of connecting with him. And therefore, I am convinced from a firsthand experience what spiritual deterioration looks like from that point of view. And it doesn't feel good. I'll delve into more on that later, but it reminds me of an analogy that's often used, the one of a frog in a pot of water set to boil. You know, at first, right, he doesn't notice anything, so he sits where he is. Because there's no overt change in temperature, the frog doesn't move. But as the water slowly becomes to get hotter and hotter, eventually killing him, he doesn't notice it because of its slow and steady progress towards the temperature, which inevitably kills him. This is the idea or the impact that spiritual stagnation can have on us. It can be completely subtle. It can go unnoticed. And sometimes it's almost a wow experience that we have of how much sometimes our spiritual life deteriorates over a period of time. Usually it's only after having a conversation with a brother or listening to a sermon or getting convicted over a song or a time in the Word that we realize that, hey, something in me is not right. Something in me is not as vibrant or as joyful as where it used to be at one point. I want us as a church, as a community, to ask ourselves that. Whether knowingly or unknowingly, whether we've experienced this period of stagnation or spiritual deterioration. You know, many times it's cognizant. We're aware that this happens. Many times we can notice that, hey, you know what? I've been more fervent about my disciplines. I've been more careful about some sins that I entertain in my life. And therefore, there seems to be some kind of compromise that I've made in my journey. Or sometimes it can go completely unnoticed in the sense that it really needs some spiritual encounter. Because we can sear our conscience so that the thermostat or thermometer for us, a spiritual thermometer to indicate that we've stagnated and that we've somehow lost our zeal, lost the joy that we have with our first love, is no longer where it used to be. It can be completely unnoticed. So whether we know it or we don't know it, the fact of the matter is that it's a reality, it's a phenomenon that's really there. And I want, as a church, to consider what we ought to be doing if we find ourselves there. If we find ourselves at a period where we're under conviction or we're under sure knowledge that we're not where we used to be, what do we do? What do we do? Where do we go? This concept of revival, as soon as I mention it, we have negative connotations, don't we? Many times it's sometimes just dry, Sometimes we're reminded of, you know, mere prayer meetings, fastings, tent revivals. That's what we usually limit it to. And there are other aspects that are nice. Maybe sometimes in a false way, you know, just so we can get revival, so that we can get up and stirred on fire for the Lord again. And then, you know, obviously it's going to be in decline afterwards, so that we need to pick ourselves up again by virtue of another process of reviving ourselves. That's not a biblical concept of revival. A true revival comes and stays. So how can we consider what authentic biblical revival ought to be about? Well, as you turn to Psalm 85, I want to look over certain steps, not solely, but certain steps that will definitely be there in the process of revival. If God is calling us as a community or as individuals, certainly these are steps that we need to be aware of if we are to undergo a sense of revival. Psalm 85, the psalmist is reciting a prayer that the Israelites went through as a community, and he walked through this idea of revival. So as we walk through it, I want to talk about three areas that we see here. First, the basis for revival. Secondly, the request on our part for revival. And then thirdly, God's faithfulness in revival. So first, the basis for revival. Second, a request in revival. And third, God's faithfulness in revival. Psalm 85, verse 1. The basis for revival. He says, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Let's stop right there. The psalmist seems to be caught up in one thing. Not only does it have to do with God, but it has to do with the characteristic of God. Notice the one area that it seems to be circulating around. God's forgiveness. Notice, you were favorable. You restored the fortunes. You forgave the iniquity. You covered their sin. You withdrew your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. The psalmist is convinced that God is forgiving. God has mercy, and that is an inherent characteristic of God. And this is something that's not surprising to us. We believe it. We believe that God has a characteristic of giving out mercy, giving out grace, of being forgiving. And therefore, we see that this comes under that idea that God is love and God is forgiving. But there are some realms in Christendom that this has been pushed to an extreme that it isolates or even completely denies other aspects of God's characteristics, primarily in Christian liberalism. Liberalism is a desire from the Christian's part, from the liberal Christian's part, to keep Christianity or keep the revealed Word of God consistent with modern science and modern culture. So if something in the revealed Word of God doesn't match up with whatever is known to be as Christian, that needs to be modified so it fits into modern culture and modern science. So therefore, for example, if God in Jesus is loving and we like that and our culture likes that, we'll keep it. But if God is seen as someone with wrath or anger, we don't like it, we don't want to keep it, so let's get it out. Yeah. You must be aware of some of the splits that are happening in a lot of the mainstream churches. You know, just because a church is mainstream, we ought not to write it off just because they are a mainstream denomination. In fact, every denomination that I know of has almost two branches, one liberal counterpart to the conservative. So one that wants to cherish its desires and of being true to the Word of God, and one that wants to relinquish them. For example, the Episcopal Anglican divide. One is conservative, one is liberal. PCUSA and PCA, one is this is Presbyterian branches, one is conservative, one is liberal. And there's a phenomenon that's happening within our Christian time that manifests this example of wanting to shun out some characteristics of God. For example, the song that we sing by the Gettys saying, "In Christ alone." There's this phrase that says that on the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. That's the word says, the wrath of God was satisfied. We sing that. But the PCUSA wants to change the lyrics, has proposed to Keith and Stuart Getty that we want to change the lyrics from the wrath of God, on the cross the wrath of God was satisfied, to on the cross the love of God was magnified. It's a desire to eliminate characteristics of the Bible that don't sit well with modern day culture. You know, by the grace of God, you know, the Gettys are pretty stern with what their convictions are, so they didn't allow, or they didn't give permission to the PCUSA to put to change their lyrics. But this is just an example of the fact that this idea of God's love seems to overshadow and overwhelm God's righteousness, God's holiness, and His standard for living. And we ought to balance that. But how do we do it? Because isn't this, we claim that God is forgiving and God is loving, and that's because of His nature. So how do we balance that without going to the extreme and saying, well, God is loving, God is forgiving, so we can live how we want because God is loving, God is forgiving? Well, simply by understanding the whole context of the Bible. We Christians believe that the Bible was written with progressive revelation, so that the full revealed Word of God came after Jesus and His finished work. And therefore, God spoke to us in these last days through Jesus. And that is the last ultimate prophet. And therefore, at the time when the psalmist is writing this, yes, they had a glimpse of what God's forgiving nature was about, but they didn't understand how or why. And now we do, don't we? Because we know that it's on this side of the cross, knowing that the way God gains a status for righteousness is because the way He forgives is because the forgiveness is rooted in the payment of Christ on the cross. So that's how God is forgiving. That's how God is merciful. That's how God is loving. Because He takes all our sin, all the penalty for sin, and puts it on Jesus. So when we say that God has mercies that are new every morning, we don't say that because God is wishy-washy. We say that because God's mercies are new every morning because He has ultimate freedom to forgive, because God in Christ died for our sins. That's how, brothers and sisters, His grace, His mercy, and His endless love is new every morning. Because of Jesus. And that is how we balance the two. That's how we understand that God is forgiving, God is loving, without going into an extreme. I mean, think about it. Think about into a wandering world. Why do we hold up a standard of God that requires holiness? Think about it. Take the characteristic of having an all-loving God and put it on an individual, and watch out to see how much respect you lose for the individual. Let's just take the idea of a judge. Let's take a judge of our judicial system and bring before him maybe the perpetrator of the LAX shooting or the Boston bombings. If the culprit comes up to a judge and says, I need you to grant me forgiveness on the basis of my apology, and granted, the judge forgives, do you think this judge would be an individual of respect, of dignity within our culture and our society? Do you think he would be someone that we would want to select to remain there? Absolutely not. Because we would think this judge is wishy-washy, has no basis for standard, can just flow with anything based upon his feelings. So if we're not going to respect that in a human being, how are we going to impose that characteristic on God? No, God has a standard. God has holiness. At the same time, God has love and grace, and they both met at the cross of Jesus. And that's how He can forgive freely and ultimately. Brothers and sisters, the Israelites saw this in a glimpse. The Israelites saw the forgiveness of God at a glimpse. But we, on this side of the cross, know with a more sure fulfillment how God's mercies are unending, because it's written in history. So the basis for revival is God is based in God's nature. That God's characteristic is forgiving. Remember, let's root that in the cross of Christ. But His nature is forgiving. But the psalmist now establishes the basis for revival and moves into what we see is revival. The plea, right? The request. Verse 4. He says, restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Let's stop right there. He says, restore to us again, O God of our salvation. So when we see the word again, you have to say that at least once this has happened before, that the restoring had to be done again. The Israelites faced this in the wilderness, right? After their bitterness, there was forgiveness. After their idolatry, there was forgiveness. After their lack of stewardship of the land, there was forgiveness. And seems to be that this idea of God's forgiving nature is not only stated in the Bible, but it's seen in their past, in their history. And therefore, as he goes to begin, he almost expects the fact that God, this has happened over and over again before, so you can forgive me. You can restore me. You can take us back. And he sees this over and over and over again already. And therefore, he comes boldly with a plea based in God's nature, based in God's history, that he has forgiven in the past, and he will do it over and over again. And on our part, we have the assurance of Philippians 1:6, right? If God starts something, whether we stumble or not, that he will bring it to completion. In, at the end of Jude, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and keep you blameless for the holy day. So there is the aspect of God to cover us and walk us through. That there's an author of salvation aspect that's embedded in God. And therefore he knows that verse 5 is rhetorical. Because based on his nature, he knows that the questions he's asking in verse 5 is rhetorical. Will you be angry with us forever? No. Will you prolong your anger to all generations? No. He sees the fact that, wait, there's something inherent in God that started something, and he will bring it to completion, and therefore he will not stay like this forever, because I am part of the covenant community. Israelites were part of the covenant community. So anyone who is a part of the covenant community, in the Old Testament they were known as Israel, in the New Testament they're known as a church. If God starts something, he will bring it to completion. And therefore, he will not be angry, because he sees Christ when he sees us. He does not see our misdoings. He sees Jesus when he looks at us. Further, he mentions one beautiful aspect for a revival. He says, verse 6, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? That your people may rejoice in you. Christians who've had walked with the Lord and yielded to his Spirit and walked in the covenant community of his people know the association between walking with God and joy. Almost to the point where they know that if you're not walking with God, there is a lack of joy, isn't there? For me, every time I come to a busy season in my life, every time stress piles on, as I mentioned, the first thing to go is the means by which I connect with God. You know, you give me one day or two and I'll be fine. You know, I can put on a smile, I can put on a cheer. But day three, day four, something's going to look different. My heart that is craving to worship something constantly will find something that's illegitimate to worship, will find a temporary high. And the rest of my body, the rest of my whole person won't find a satisfaction. So I will spiritually start to deteriorate. I'll start to doubt the wonder of God, the will of God, the plan of God for my life. I will wonder if there's any power in the gospel to save. I will wonder if God exists or if he's powerful or if he's good. All of it because I'm not connected with God, and I deteriorate into a lack of joy. A lack of joy. And at this moment, there can be some confusion. Because Christians who believe that the reason God saved me is so I can be a sinless person will think that if I'm not overcoming sin, the power of the gospel is not being realized in me. And that's a false place to be. Whereas the Christians who believe that the reason God saved me is to have a relationship with me, then there's room for error. You see the difference now? One says, God saved me to put me on the mantle of a display to show to a world how powerful God is in my life because I'm sinless. The other says, no, God restored me to reconnect with me. To reconnect with me, and he doesn't necessarily need me in my good works to show forth his glory. He just needs me to be in awe of him. He just needs me to glory in him. And there is a difference there, because individuals who believe that God saved me to keep me sinless, to keep me on his pedestal for display, will run into frustration, will run into chaos and confusion. And you will wonder if the power of God, the gospel, is really true, or you'll wonder if you're really saved, because sin is conquering your life. And don't get me wrong, I'm not preaching a license to sin. It is very serious, but I'm addressing a misunderstanding in our church, because we believe that God saved us so that we can be sinless. That is not the gospel. Paul said at the end of his life, he makes a step in progress. He first says, I'm an apostle. And then he comes back to saying that I am just a saint. And then he says, I am the chief of sinners. At the end of his life, 2 Timothy, he says, I am the chief of sinners at the end of his life. So we know this progression in growing in holiness is not it in the Christian life. If Paul, at the end of his life, says, I am the chief of sinners, there's something else happening. Yes, maybe it's a progression of holiness there, but the standard could be different, but we'll get into that later. But brothers and sisters, God saved us to have a relationship with us. And us overcoming sin, or us overcoming anything that hinders that, is just a byproduct. Yes, it ought to happen. But it is for the sake of a relationship. It is for the sake of restoring our relationship with God that God came to save us. We ought to have that priority and that perspective in place, lest we fall into utter confusion. And I remember a few years ago, before I got married, I remember coming to a season where, you know, school was overwhelming, and I could not find the time of day to set apart for the things of God, to connect with the Lord, however I did. But I needed rest from all that was going on. So a few of us went out to the movies, and then that's how I really appreciate relaxing. And it was a Karate Kid with Jaden Smith and Jackie Chan. And there was a scene that I'll never forget, where if you guys know the movie, either versions of it, there's an agreement between the teacher and the student for the student to learn how to fight, but the teacher puts him to a menial task without having a fighting skills inherent. And the student is frustrated. In both movies, they confront the teacher, saying, "You know, what are you doing? I'm frustrated. I thought you were going to teach me how to fight. I don't see me learning the gifting of how to fight by trying to wax cars." And then in that confrontation, the teacher shows him that in the menial tasks, he was teaching him all along how to fight. You know, wax on, wax off. And in that, God just spoke to me. In the sense that I just realized that's my father. That's how God inherently, subtly teaches me the things of life, for me to grow in understanding and knowledge of what holiness is and what this relationship is all about. The reason why I say that is because, you know, I don't expect anyone to go watch Karate Kid now and wait for that scene to come and for God to speak to you. But the reason why I say that is God does speak throughout our everyday. He speaks to us in our activities, in our conversations, in our views, in the arts. God speaks to us. And when we are away from God, when we're walking away from God, does not God woo us back to him? Does not he place things strategically, intentionally, so that he can call you back to himself? Shouldn't that remind you that God is not angry towards you, but he's welcoming, that he's wanting you to come closer and closer? The subtle things of God speaking. Brothers and sisters, it can be worse. If we think that we can go about our life in a way that's not drawing strength constantly from God, he will allow you to stumble and even fall when you don't experience the strength from God. And that might go against some of our theologies. Well, God won't orchestrate for me to come into a sin. Well, look at the life of Peter. Didn't God use Peter's lies to restore him? Didn't God use Peter's desire to be associated with the high class to restore him? Don't tell me God can't use sin to restore me to God. I hope you understand what I'm trying to preserve here. I'm not preaching a license for sin. I'm not saying that in our sin, God meets us all the more. I'm not saying that. But what I'll say is that if we're not drawing strength from God, if we are not understanding that His joy overwhelms and prepares us to meet every single temptation that comes throughout our day, He will allow us to stumble and even fall. All so that we can understand that we need God's fellowship. We need God's strength to draw from God's strength to live out our daily lives. And this is not God being sadistic here to cause us to suffer. This is God showing us what we need. God calls. It's because there's a sense of joy in worshiping God. Within our holistic bodies, there is a joy that comes from worshiping God. William Temple, he's the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Anglican Church. He posed the definition of worship this way, profound. Give me your undivided attention, please. He says, worship is the submission of all our nature to God this way. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness, nourishment of mind by His truth, purifying of imagination by His beauty, opening of heart to His love, and submission of will to His purpose. All this gathered up in adoration is the greatest human expression of which we are capable. I'll say that one more time. Worship is the submission of all nature to God. It is quickening of conscience by His holiness, nourishment of mind by His truth, purifying of imagination by His beauty, opening of our hearts to His love, and the submission of our will to His purpose. All this gathered up in adoration is the greatest human expression of which we are capable. There is something inherently joyous by walking in fellowship with God, which causes us to understand what it means to be human. So there is a plea, there is a welcome on our part, there's a welcome on God's part that welcomes our part to plea, God, restore me. God, revive me. And then right after that, we move into God's faithfulness. Verse 8, there's a longing, he says. He says, let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For He will speak peace to His people and to His saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Notice that one more time, verse 8. Let me hear what the Lord will speak. For He will speak peace to His people and to His saints. Look at that. This is a group of people, this is an individual who is away from God and asking God to restore. So when he comes and pleads for God to restore them, what does he say? He says, there's a longing. Let me hear what God has to say. You know, there is an understanding of who God is immediately. Understanding the basis of God's nature. Knowing who it is that we come to. And then as we make our plea, God, restore me, there is a longing to see, let me hear it. Let me hear what God will speak, because I know what He speaks. He speaks kindness. He speaks peace. He speaks goodness. There's a longing for that. If you've ever experienced the opportunity to come to a confession, come to confess areas of failure, areas of wrongdoing to someone who is walking in communion with God, you will hear the Word of God from their lips. So I don't want to limit that to the Bible, but the Word of God does come primarily through the Bible, but also comes through His church. This past week, I had the opportunity and the privilege almost to confess some areas of failure on my part to Jesse. One of the first things you should confess to God, a reminder of the gospel and acceptance of her forgiveness. I mean, here I am, guilt-ridden, wondering if there's forgiveness, if there's any room for me to be accepted back to fellowship with God, with my wife, and the gospel, the Word of God. Am I surprised by it? No. Because that is God's nature, that when we come to Him, all we find is peace. We find goodness. He says that God will speak peace to His saints. And we are His saints in Jesus, aren't we? When we went through Hebrews, we found out that when Jesus is tempted and tried just like we are, and he stands in heaven as a priest. So when we come to him, what do we find? We find sympathy. That's what we find. We find sympathy. There is a welcome and there's a longing on our part. Let me hear it. I know what's going to come. Just let me hear it. And growing up, when I was a little boy, whenever I was reprimanded or scolded by my father, you know, I would use that opportunity. Whenever he wants to reconcile, I'll use that opportunity to kind of stick it to him. Like, and I'm not ready yet. You know, you work on my time. So, you know, I would let our fellowship to be ruined for a little while. But whenever I'm ready, whenever I'm done, you know, with my bitterness, I know going back to him, if I can just jump on him or jump in his lap, I know he's going to receive me. I know he's going to receive me just because I know who he is. I know what he has done. Similarly, when we go to God, we can expect peace. We can expect fatherly welcome for who he is. Remember what he has done for us in Christ. Remember what he has given for us in Christ. What else will he hold back if he has given us Christ? So there is a welcome. So there's God's faithfulness manifested in his word, primarily in the scriptures, secondarily in the mouths of the church. But also, there's the faithfulness of God in his actions. Look at verse 10 to 13. He bursts out into poetic expression. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. And there's two aspects here. We see the love of God, the steadfastness of God, but we see righteousness. The kiss that it talks about is at the cross of Christ, where the wrath of God met the love of God in the Son of God. Because of this, we see, because of God's actions in the past, we know that we can go to God at any time of failure, at any time of disease. We can run to him based on his nature. Based on his nature. Lastly, he says, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Well, I know God will do this for us in our context. I know he'll do this for our church and our family, that he will restore however far we've gone. And we see the picture of it in the prodigal son, don't we? When the prodigal son begins to make his way back, immediately as the father sees him, he starts running, exposing his legs, which is unbearably embarrassing in the first century for an older man to expose his legs. Even in the East right now, you won't expose your legs out of a sign for respect. Older men don't do that. But if a father is running, he's willing to expose his legs, showing that there's a willingness for embarrassment on God's part to meet a returning son, a returning daughter. Isn't that what we see on the cross? Utter embarrassment of Jesus for the sake of taking us back. So we have seen God's faithfulness in revival. We've seen before that our request has to be made in revival. That we are welcome to go forth. And when we go forth, we know what to expect. But we also see the basis for revival. We say it's based in God's nature. He tends to forgive, and he'll continue to do so. And therefore, what do we say? We say that God's faithfulness in our past motivates our confidence in him for our present and for our future. God's faithfulness in the past motivates our confidence in him for the present and for our future. So, lest we leave from here, from this place, and continue to struggle or continue to rebel or continue to walk out of fellowship with God, we be kept away. No, church. There's a welcome, there's a drawing, and revival keeps you there because God started a work in you. God will finish it. You are called to walk in fellowship. And therefore, for my takeaway, I say that you cherish God's faithfulness. Cherish God's faithfulness in your past. Are you an individual who not only prayed a prayer, not only made a commitment to walk with Jesus, but have you actualized that in your life? Have you seen the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Because if you have, you are a son and a daughter of God. If you are trusting in Jesus as your salvation before God, you see, this makes sense. You are God's son. You are God's daughter. There's a welcome on our Father's part. However far you are, you come back. You come back. You cherish God's faithfulness in his willingness to restore. Remember how the psalmist yearned for the word of God. Let me hear it. Let me hear it. So you also go to God knowing that he will speak peace to you. Cherish God's faithfulness in his word. You stay in his word. And let's keep one another accountable. And I've stated my flaws, so you, me, and I, one another. Because that's what keeps us grounded. That's what keeps us connected. We cherish God's faithfulness in his actions, knowing that God in our past has made a commitment to us in Jesus. We know that he is faithful to meet us again. Apply this theme of redemption over and over again, even in future times of failure. So let this be our ammo. Let this be our sense of a weapon to guard us from future failures and future stumblings, knowing that God is ultimately after our joy. You know, I want to close with this. Many times in our progressive sanctification, we believe that, you know, sometimes we make 2 steps forward and 3 steps backwards, or 4 steps forward and 5 steps backwards. But if you step back, and if you bring a sister or a brother alongside you and ask him or her to look into your life, you will notice a steady progression. So it's more conversely. It's more of maybe 3 steps forward in reality and only 2 steps back. Yes, it's not clean as we like it to be. It's not as cut and dry as we like it to be. And that's, yes, because we live in a fallen world. But progress is there, and we ourselves may not have the eyes to see it. Progress will be there. In fact, every time we get up, God, our Father, is teaching us more and more how to be sensitive to the arena of sin and how to be more and more in awe of God's forgiveness, his mercy, his willingness to welcome, welcome, and welcome. If you just close your eyes with me, I'm going to read one more time William Temple's definition of worship. And allow this to just penetrate your mind and your hearts so that this is what God is wanting in our holistic offering of sacrifice with our bodies. He says, worship is a submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, nourishment of mind by his truth, purifying of imagination by his beauty, opening of the heart to his love, and the submission of will to his purpose. All this gathered up in adoration is the greatest of human expressions of which we are capable. Heavenly Father, sometimes we are tempted to compartmentalize our spiritual journey, thinking that doesn't apply to everything. Help us to see, Father, that you are after our whole lives, not just our knowledge of the Bible, not just our ability to lead small groups or to lead churches, but to be in a restored relationship with you. Will you cause us to be reminded of your welcome, however far we are, however near we are, that your nature in our past compels us to come to you at any time of failure, knowing that you are ready to welcome. Because in Christ, justice that you demanded has been handed over to you. And now you can deal with us in utter sheer mercy. For this we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.